Is for this morning is from the Psalter. We look at Psalm 115. We'll read all the 18 verses of that psalm, page 954 in your pew Bible. Psalm 115. I'll read the passage. I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation responds, saying, "Thanks be to God." Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord, he is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. Dear congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, today in my continuing series on the church, just a few more sermons to go in this series. Believe it or not, Advent, Christmas is coming up soon. Almost scary, isn't it? But we're not there yet. And so in my continuing series on the church, what I want to talk about today is church and worship. We talk about the church's most central task. Worship is what we do, isn't it? Sure. What is the church but the people of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit gathered together for worship? And so church and worship, that's what I preach about today. Four things I want to do today. I want to talk about what essentially happens in worship. From there, I want to give a working definition of worship. And then after that, I want to note some other biblical principles about worship. And then I want to tie it all together by finishing off with a study of Psalm 115. So four things I want to do. I want to talk about what essentially happens in worship. Then I'll give a definition of worship. Then I'll get some other important biblical principles to add in there. And then we'll tie it all together by looking at Psalm 115. Allow me to say, this sermon is not exactly a short one. This one is a full three peppermint sermon. I was toying with maybe dividing it into two, but I thought it best to keep it together as one. So pull up your bootstraps. Today we talk about the central activity of the church. We talk about our worship. We start from the top. Next slide. Congregation, the first thing I want to talk about then is what essentially happens. What essentially happens in worship? Now maybe you want to say, well, that's rather obvious, isn't it? In worship, we praise God. I mean, what more needs to be said? Well, I know that we praise God in our worship, but what I'm getting at more is this. How do we praise God in our worship? What do we essentially do to make sure our praise is properly done? So, what essentially happens in our worship service then? What essentially happens is that we have divine dialogue. We have this divine conversation. two parties are involved. The two parties are not the boys and the girls or the old people and the young people. No, the two parties are God and the rest. It's God and all of his people together. All of them, boys and girls, young and old alike. And so in worship, these two parties have a divine dialogue. There are times when God speaks, and there are times when the people speak. And so back and forth it goes. God speaks, the people respond. God speaks, the people respond. You can even see that in your bulletin this morning. If you have a bulletin in front of you, you'll notice all the times that God speaks and all the times that people respond. I made it easier this morning by highlighting or shading all the parts where the Lord speaks. And so the Lord speaks in the call to worship, in the greeting, in the assurance of pardon, in God's will for our lives, in the reading of Scripture, of course, and the sermon, of course, and finally, in the benediction, where God bids farewell to his people, and he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." In all of these instances, God speaks, and in all the other instances, the people respond. This is worship. This is essentially what happens then. We have this divine dialogue together. You know, sometimes people say, "I think we should just sing when we go to church. That's it. Let's just sing." Well, the problem is, then God would have no opportunity to speak. Surely God needs to speak to his people. And sometimes other people will say, "You know, I think all we should do is listen to a sermon when we go to church. That's it." Well, the problem with that is then the people would have no opportunity to respond. Surely God wants our response, our praise. Absolutely. So this then is divine worship. Worship is a divine dialogue between God and his people. Notice that this divine dialogue is steered, as it were. It's led by the minister. The minister or the office bearer is the one who has been set apart, ordained to do this task. Sometimes the minister, he speaks on behalf of God. Sometimes he speaks on behalf of the people. Ordinarily, office bearers do this. Or certain, we can say this, whoever leads the divine dialogue has to be supervised by the council, by the leadership of the church, the elders and the deacons. And so in that sense, though, true worship is something that belongs to the institution of the church. And so there's this official corporate quality to the church. The church, governed by the office bearers, is what oversees the divine dialogue between God and his people. As only a recognized medical doctor can do surgeries in Ontario, as only the prime minister can declare war in another country or whatever, as only a judge can put people in jail, so only the church, governed by its office bearers, can lead the divine dialogue, giving the Lord's blessing, administering the sacraments. Not just anybody offers or can do these sacraments, no. Only the church may operate the keys of the kingdom. This belongs to the church. And then one last little thing to add into all of this. Note that divine worship is something that is prescribed. That is, it's laid out for us. It's planned. Worship is not something where I come up here on a Sunday morning and I say, "Well, what shall we do today?" No. We know exactly what we're going to do today. It's all laid out. It's prescribed in that sense. God and his people will have divine dialogue together. This is what essentially happens when we do worship. Make sense? Congregation, with that, I think we are ready to consider something then of a definition of worship. Shall we do that? Next slide, please. Congregation, what is worship then? Worship, as you see up there, worship is a prescribed, which means it follows a prescribed order of service. Worship is a prescribed corporate, which means it's under the supervision of the church's office bearers. Worship is a prescribed corporate meeting between God and his people in which God is praised and the people are blessed. That's worship. Public communal worship, that is. Let me read it again. Worship is a prescribed corporate meeting between God and his people in which God is praised and his people are blessed. That's a good definition of worship, I might say. I should say this is not something that, you know, I made up. It's not my definition. No, if anything, I got it from Dr. James DeYoung, who is the president emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary. He has a fine book on public worship entitled Into His Presence. Now, it needs to be said that this definition is fairly generic. It's pretty basic, really. It's solid. I think this is a good biblical reformed definition of worship. But in given this definition, not everything is said just yet. We need to understand that every church and every community is different. Every church has its own unique situation, its own history, and therefore its own culture. Which means how we exactly apply this definition of worship to every church situation is always going to be always a little bit different. It's funny how every church has its own ways of doing things. It's true. Calvin Christian Reformed Church is no different. We hear have our own ways of doing things, our own mannerisms. We have our own customs. Yes, we do. Shall I point out a few? You take, for example, how Calvin Church does communion. When Calvin does communion, you'll notice that all the office bearers come forward, the elders and the deacons, all of them. And they all sit in the front rows here. I've never seen that before. That's not done in any of the other churches that I've served. That's simply not done. Never heard of it. Now, am I saying that that's bad? Absolutely not. Actually, I think there's something very cool about having all the elders and all the deacons up here. The elders come forward to show that they serve, and the deacons, they come forward because they receive the gifts of God's people in response to communion. Very fitting. Cool idea. I'm very good with this. But this is a Dundas-ism, as I very affectionately call it. I have another one, a Dundas-ism. On Sunday mornings, as soon as I start walking up this platform, you all of a sudden, you stand. You just do it automatically. Who told you to do that? You just do it. None of my former churches ever did anything like that. But you do it. I climb up the steps and oop, there it goes. You stand. Is there something bad about that? No, not at all. But when I first arrived here, I found it rather curious. It's a Dundas-ism. Don't worry. Every church has their little thing, their little isms or whatever. I point these things out because some churches, they think that the way they do things is the way it's exactly supposed to go, as if it's from the Bible itself. Let it be said, not everything we do is straight out of the Bible. And so we need to distinguish between what derives from the Bible and what is just a local custom that we're used to. And so with that, I move on to note six biblical principles that ought to guide how we do worship and engage the divine dialogue between God and his people. Six principles. Let's start with the next slide. Congregation number one, church worship ought always to be Catholic in orientation. What do I mean by that? Well, Catholic, first of all, it means universal. And so every church ought to show that we are part of a bigger universal church. That explains why we recite the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not our creed. No, it's a creed of the universal church. Most denominations recite this creed, and so by reciting it here, we show our unity with others. Which explains why it's okay to sing, Elaboré, Elaboré. Some people might say, well, why do we sing Spanish? No one speaks Spanish here. Well, we sing Spanish because Christians in the Dominican Republic sing Spanish. And so we show here our solidarity with them over there. Which explains also why we sing Ere Sehot on occasion, which I'm thinking most of us don't have a real problem with. For those who do not know, Ere Sehot is a Dutch Christmas carol that many churches of Dutch descent, like ours, sing on Christmas Day. It's okay to sing this song. It connects us with Christians who sing in a different language. And it connects us with our own heritage. My point here is simple. The church is Catholic. And so we need to celebrate that. Every Christian who comes here, no matter where they come from on this planet, should be able to come into our church and say, you know, even though I don't understand the language here, I can tell this is my church. It's a Christian church, the Catholic Church. Number two, next slide. Church worship ought always to be respectful of everyone's different tastes and needs. Here's the thing. Some people in this congregation, well, every congregation, some people like older songs, some like new. Some people like traditional worship, some like contemporary. Different people have different tastes, and so we need to be respectful of everyone. A word then about the music that we sing. The way I see it is that as the church moves through the generations, as it does so, it will always carry with it a certain repertoire of music. The repertoire carries along with the church as it goes through the ages. As it's carried along, some songs over time will get lost, will fall away, they get left behind. Other songs will get added. So, yeah, some will get lost. I can imagine that Ere Sehot, that Christmas carol that's so special to many of us, will someday drop from our repertoire. I mean, it certainly means a lot to many people here now, especially those who know a little Dutch. But give it another 25 years, give it maybe 50 years or whatever, who knows? Maybe it will stay. But I won't be surprised if it won't. So, some songs will slowly get dropped, and some other songs will get added. And that's good to do that. Psalm 149, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. It's good to sing new songs. Now, some people, all they want to do is sing new songs. I don't like old songs, they say. But you know what? Just singing new songs, like all the time, always a new song, that does get tiring after a while. singing just old songs, yeah, that does get old. But singing just new songs, well, that gets old too. And so what we need to do is major on the larger repertoire that everyone knows. That's what we'll put the stress on. That's what we're going to put the focus on. It's interesting that some songs in the middle, some of those songs, they seem never to get old. Some songs have tremendous staying power, so to speak. So I'm thinking of "How Great Thou Art," or "Great is Thy Faithfulness," or "Amazing Grace," right? And there are many more. And new songs get added into that, right? I'm thinking of that, well, I suppose it's a newer song, but it's not so new anymore. I'm thinking of "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found," right? I don't see that song going away anytime soon. It's got too much substance. It's a beautiful song. As it is, there's a repertoire of music that the church needs to sing. Some of it is traditional. Some of it's going to be contemporary. Over time, some of it does get lost. Over time, some new songs get added. Either way, we're going to respect the different tastes that people have in a given church. We also need to respect where different people are at in their spiritual journey. Some people, they want worship to be nothing but praise. And so they want full-blown praise, 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 praise. But you know, not all of us are in that place. Some of us are mourning. Some of us are sad. Some of us are going through stuff. And we need to respect that. So we need some balance when it comes to worship. We need to sing our praise, for sure. But we also have to have opportunity to lament. We sing songs of assurance, but then we also sing songs of confession. And so we respect the different spiritual needs that all the people have, right? In the same vein, we also need to respect people's physical needs. Some churches, they want the people to stand for all the praise songs. And so in some churches, people stand for a really long time. But some people can't do that because of their age, physical handicaps, surgeries, whatever. My point here is very simple. We need to be respectful of everyone's tastes and needs. We need to be a blessing to everybody. Number three, next slide. Church worship ought to be ecclesiastical. What do I mean by that? Ecclesiastical means having to do with the church. And so worship is something that's in, by, and for the church. And so worship needs to be a churchy in that sense. But since churchy is not really a word, we use the word ecclesiastical instead. Worship is something that's in, by, and for the ecclesia, that is, the church. Last week, I spoke about church and evangelism, right? And I said that evangelism technically happens out there. Some people, though, they want evangelism to happen here. And so they gear worship for the unbeliever. And so some churches dumb everything down, and they simplify things for the unbeliever. But here's the thing. Worship is not for the unbeliever. It's for God's people. It's for the church. Here, God and his people, they meet. Not that we shouldn't be seeker sensitive, absolutely, but we don't gear worship for this. We gear worship for the church. God doesn't want us to live in spiritual milk. He wants the church to mature and to eat solid food. 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. And so in that regard, it needs to be pointed out that the church, it has its own world, so to speak. You know, there are all these different worlds out there. You got the world of baseball. You get the world of work. You get the world of politics. But you also get the world of the church. There's a whole world, so to speak, to the church, all to help us mature in our faith. There are certain things we do as the church. We hear the preaching. We participate in the dialogue between God and his people. We participate in the sacraments. This is church stuff. This is what we do. Worship needs to be ecclesiastical. It's interesting that this church world, not only does it have its own furniture, but even its own language, right? In the church, we talk about the pulpit and the font and the table. In our worship, we have things like the benediction and the doxology. And in order to mature in our faith, we need to speak of doctrines like the Trinity and the atonement and regeneration and predestination. And so worship needs to be ecclesiastical so that the church may grow in maturity in Christ, so that we may be equipped for service and evangelism elsewhere in the kingdom. Worship needs to be ecclesiastical. And now quickly, points 4, 5, and 6. Next slide. Worship needs to be word-oriented. What I simply mean by this is that worship has to live and breathe Scripture. Scripture is what governs worship. Scripture is in large part the content of our worship. It's interesting that 99.9% of the time, our call to worship, the assurance of pardon, God's will for our lives, and the benediction are all words directly from Scripture. The sermon is the opening up of the Scriptures, which explains why we also sing psalms a lot in our services. What better way to glorify God than to sing the official songbook of the Bible, the Psalter? Worship needs to be word-oriented. Number 5, next slide. Worship needs to be gospel-centered. This one is based on the former one, meaning if worship is to be word-oriented, then it goes without saying that we will want to get at the heart of the word, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our worship, we will focus especially on these things. We confess our sins. We're sinners. But Christ has come. Hallelujah. He saves by grace, through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he equips us to get out there. Praise the Lord. Everything in the service, the font, the table, and certainly the pulpit, must direct us to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Number 6, next slide. Worship needs to be, last of all, theocentric. Theo means God, and so theocentric means worship needs to be God-centered. Worship is not about us. It's not about me, what I like, what I deserve. I deserve nothing in and of myself. And so worship is all about God. Everything points to him in Christ. There you go. This is worship. Welcome. Welcome to worship. This is what it's all about. If I may summarize, worship is a prescribed corporate meeting between God and his people, in which God is praised and his people are blessed. And in order for this dialogue to be pleasing to God, worship needs to be Catholic in orientation, respectful of tastes and needs of everyone, ecclesiastical, word-oriented, gospel-centered, and theocentric. Congregation, with that, I want to pull everything together by taking a brief look at Psalm 115. Next slide. I'm getting closer to the end of my sermon now. This is my conclusion of sorts, but I'm not done yet. So this is a good time to take your last peppermint. Let's look at Psalm 115. If you have your Bibles open, that'd be good. Let's look at the psalm together. Psalm 115 is a song about worship. Actually, Psalm 115 is itself a worship service of sorts. It's kind of like a mini worship service. It's a worship service in microcosm. It's a service in short form, so to speak. It even has a benediction. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go through the psalm. Note how it reflects corporate worship. And we're especially going to know how it concludes. Psalm 150 concludes with the hope that is ours now because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Let's go through Psalm 115. In verse 1, the psalmist begins saying, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness." This verse reminds us who worship is ultimately for and what it's about. Worship is not, first of all, about us. It's not about me, what I like, what I deserve. I deserve nothing. And so worship is all about God. It's about his love and his faithfulness. And we can identify with that because he sent Christ. Praise his name. Now, worship is a time when we confess our sins, right? We ask God to forgive us for turning away from him and turning to follow other gods. We name those gods, and we know how useless they are in our lives, right? That's why we repent. The gods out there are useless. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist does in verses 2 to 8. I'll read those verses. They're rather comical, really. "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." I like those words. Those who make them will be like them. They'll be made in their image, and they will come to nothing. Interesting. Worship is a time where we run away from the gods and we put our hope in God. Now, we don't exactly know who speaks the first 8 verses of this worship service of sorts, but we know who does in verse 9. In verse 9, the priest of the Old Testament, the office bearer, representing the Lord, he calls the people now to faith. He's preaching here. He's calling to faith. This is what he says. "O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield." And now look how the people respond. Verse 12, here's the response. "The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike." You see now how this dialogue thing is actually going on in Psalm 115? There it goes, back and forth. And then you get to verse 14. In verse 14, the Lord, he speaks again through his servant to give the blessing, finally. He gives the benediction. It's right there. "May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And then we get the people's response again to the benediction in verses 16 to 18. Verses 16 to 18 is the conclusion of sorts, and it's worthy of extra notice. Look at what the people say in response. The people say, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Notice, according to this psalm, life on this whole planet is about giving praise to the Lord. Everywhere, all the time. Not just here, no, but everywhere. And not just, not in heaven so much, no, but especially down here. Look what he says. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth, that is, this place, he has given to man. His point, we need to praise God down here. And he explains that further. It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It's not the dead, it's not those in the grave. Now, we might think those words are odd, right? You'd say, well, believers who are dead, well, they're not silent. No, they're alive and well up in heaven, praising God. But you see, that's no consolation for the psalmist. The problem is they're not praising God down here. The psalmist says we need to praise God down here. But you see, here's now where the good news of the gospel really comes in. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and he has fixed that problem. Jesus died to pay for our sin, which is what causes death. And Jesus has conquered death. He has risen from the dead as the first fruits. And the day is coming when he will return again. And when he returns again, then all will rise from the dead. The dead will rise to be joined with the new Jerusalem that will be coming down out of heaven, says Revelation chapter 21. And then, we will have the worship service of all worship services you've ever seen right here on this planet. Here, we will all praise the Lord. With all of our might, we will praise the Lord. We will praise him for his perfection in his love and in his faithfulness in Jesus Christ who died and rose for us. With the universal church of all ages, we will gather before the throne like we see in Revelation 7. There John writes, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This, dear congregation, this is where all corporate worship is going. Psalm 115 is just a little shadow of that. And so is our worship here right now, for that matter. The day is coming when our divine dialogue here will turn into the church Catholic giving praise to our God here and everywhere forever and ever and ever and ever. Praising God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our public, communal, divine dialogue that we could have this morning. We thank you for the boys and girls, the men and the women, all of us, relatives, friends, newcomers, visitors, we're all here in your presence. And we have that divine dialogue. What a mystery that you would come into our presence, and in a fundamental way, we are lifted up and brought into the very throne room of God, and we are also before the throne in Christ. And we long for that day in which our public worship will turn into this thing in the book of Revelation, and where all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and cultures, and languages, with all their little isms, with all their different styles, we will all gather before the throne, and we will praise him because of Christ, what he has done to save us from our sin. To set us free from all of our idols and gods that cannot speak, idols that cannot talk, who cannot move. We have a marvelous God. We pray, Father, that we may praise you and live in you. May we enjoy our worship, prepare our hearts, save us by your grace, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.